Well, to help us this morning to understand this passage in Romans 5 and the wonderful good news that it gives us about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin by asking you to consider all the things that you will have inherited about which you have had no say and no choice whatsoever. So much of who and what we are as people is passed down to us from our ancestors, from our families. Your body, your hair colour, your eyes, your height and appearance, your genes, which can affect your health in many important ways. They've all been passed down to you and shape you in a way that you have had no say about, no control over. Or you could think about where you were born and the situation you were born into. Whether you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth or whether you didn't have two pennies to rub together. It's something that will have affected your whole life, but it depended on your parents and those before them and the choices they made for good or for bad. A lot of who and what we are is something we've inherited. Now, I think a lot of us today might struggle with that idea because we live in a society that wants to excessively promote the individual and that would like to believe you have absolute freedom and power over your life to do with it whatever you want and to remake yourself however you like. But it's not true, and as many other cultures around the world recognize much better than we do, we're all connected. And we all have a history. We're all part of a bigger story. We all come from somewhere. And that's part of our identity that can't be erased. And we're not in control of it. So if you think about all the things that you inherit without your choice, it's going to help you understand this passage. The bad news is that as a member of the human family, you have received a terrible inheritance from your ancestor, from the father of us all, Adam. And because of his actions, his choices, something you had no say over, no control over, you have inherited something truly terrible. But the good news of the gospel, is that if you are a Christian and a member of Christ's family, you now receive through the Lord Jesus a new inheritance. Again, not because of something you've done, but because of something he's done and his doing and his actions and his choices. And you now receive a wonderful, new, glorious inheritance. And in fact, the real central point of this scripture, its main thrust, is that what you receive from Jesus Christ is far, far better, far, far superior to what you inherit from Adam. It is far better. And what this scripture is going to tell us is that through sin, through the sin of our ancestor Adam, we lost everything. From Adam, we inherit nothing but sin, condemnation, and death. But in Jesus Christ, we inherit righteousness and salvation and life. And although at first glance, perhaps when you've heard it, this might seem a complicated passage. Paul jumps around a little bit in his thoughts. He takes a few sidetracks as he's explaining himself. But actually, it comes down to these two simple things. That the Bible is telling you, on the one hand, we are far more lost as sinners than we first thought. And the second thing is that our salvation in Jesus Christ is far greater than we think. So this passage, it is like a bridge in the book of Romans, connecting up two major sections of the letter. Looking back, it sums up the good news we've seen in the first five chapters, that by God's free grace, Sinners like us are justified. Justified by Christ. Meaning that God forgives all our sins. And he counts the goodness, the righteousness of Jesus as being ours. So that in his eyes we are adopted and become his children. And we will live with him and in him forever. And that precious free gift of righteousness is given to us through faith. Not by us earning it or achieving it, but God gives it to us when we believe his promise. But then this passage also looks forward to what's going to run through chapters 6 through 8. And this contrast between Adam, the first man, and the Lord Jesus, it runs through the next few chapters. Life in Adam, into which we're all born naturally, sort of sin, condemnation, judgment, weakness, and death. But life in Christ, by God's grace, is one of righteousness, power, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. And the miracle of the gospel is that through the Lord Jesus, God brings us out of the ruined family of Adam, and he now joins us and he plants us in the renewed family of Jesus Christ. And the good news you're going to hear over and over again is that if you are a Christian, you are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ with all the blessings and power and transformation that that means. And that God has done it. You are in him. If you remember last week from the first 11 verses of chapter 5, the main point is that the scripture was assuring us a Christian salvation is secure. Justification will not be undone for a believer. We're truly forgiven and will be so forever. But there was one important detail that we didn't pick up last time. And it's this point that Paul is now going to elaborate on in this next section from verse 12. If you look with me at verse 10, it says, "We shall be saved by his life." We shall be saved going forward in the future by the life, the risen life of Jesus Christ. But here's the point to pick up on. More literally, what Paul actually wrote in the Greek is that we shall be saved in his life. In his life. We shall be saved from God's wrath by being in Christ's life. And so often the Bible describes Christians this way, that we are in Christ. What does that mean, though, to be in Christ? What does that mean to say that we're saved by being in his life? Well, that is what Paul is now going to pick up on and explain to us and open up to us. And he begins to explain it in a roundabout way by actually taking us back to Adam, the first man. And his point is that we are in Christ the same way we were in Adam. We're in Christ the same way we were in Adam. So look with me at verse 12. It says, "Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." So as Genesis records about the origin of human life, we're all descended from this first man who wasn't from natural generation like all of us. He was made directly by the hands and power of God and given a gift of life and then put in the Garden of Eden, this paradise with full of every blessing from God and God's presence. And then he rebels against God. Rather than live as a child of God, he wants to be like God. And he breaks God's command, the command you heard in that reading, to eat from the tree of knowledge. And there's this terrible consequence that he's then cast out from God's presence. And his punishment is to be sentenced to die. But the puzzling part of this is the scripture here says, all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. It does not say every human being carries on sinning just like Adam. No, that is true. Absolutely, we do all sin. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying we all die because we all personally carry on sinning. It's much worse than that. Again, the original languages help us here that they don't allow for that interpretation. Because that phrase, all sin, it's written in a certain tense in the Greek that means a completed action. Something that was done once and it's done, it's finished. And so what it's really saying is that when it says we all sinned, it means when Adam sinned, we all sinned. When he sinned. We were there in him. Therefore, we all die, every single one of us. Because of his one sin long ago in the garden, his action was our action, and it condemned then all of us. And Paul makes this point several times, verses 15, 17, 18, 19. By one man's offense, many died. And many means multitude. It's emphasizing all of us, so many of us, because of one sin. That one sin condemned the whole human race. And in verses 13 to 14, that rather puzzling little section, Paul explains actually that this is exactly what he means. He says, even if someone personally hasn't sinned in the same way as Adam, they still die because of his sin. And the word he uses there, transgression, means to deliberately break a command. It's a little bit different from the word sin, which means you failed to do good. A transgression is worse in a sense. It means you're deliberately breaking a clear command that's been given to you. And Paul's saying here, look, the point is that even if someone isn't breaking a revealed law of God that was directly given to them, even if they don't have a clear commandment the way that Adam did, they're still condemned and lost because of his sin. And so he's saying, look, we're condemned not just because we ourselves sin, but because of this one sin that the one man did, and it ruined all of us. All sinned. Now, why does Adam's one sin, that sin in the garden, condemn you? You might say, I wasn't there. Well, because we're all in Adam. Adam's not just the first man to ever live. He also represented all of mankind. He spoke for us. He acted for us. He was the head, the leader. You could say he was the priest of the whole human race that was to come. He was standing before God on behalf of all of us. What he chose to do or say or failed to do would represent the whole human race to God, for good or for ill. Similar to how a prime minister, a president, an ambassador can speak on behalf of the nation and even make huge decisions like taking us to war that will affect all of us, but they do it representatively. Now, a very helpful way to put this is that God made a covenant with Adam on behalf of mankind. Now again, you might say, well, hang on a minute, where does it say covenant in Genesis 1 to 3? But that should not trouble us. The first five books of Scripture, the books of Moses, are all of one piece. And the Scriptures later on in Exodus, Leviticus, those other books, they explain many of the key concepts and terms that are used in Genesis. And they make clear what sometimes is just implied in Genesis. And when you look at the light that the whole books of Moses give us, there's no doubt Adam, he's in a covenant with God. And so Adam, in this covenant representing all of mankind, it depends on Adam getting it right. It depends on his works and what he would do. And if Adam chose to obey God, if he'd do the right thing, keep the commandments, then he and all of us who would come from him would live. And then in God's timing, we'd have been established in that glory, never to lose it. But if Adam chooses to disobey God, it would bring ruin and death on all of us, as God clearly warns him. There's this rule: obey God and live. Disobey God and die. And Adam, tragically, he makes the wrong choices. His works are wrong. And therefore representing all of us, all of us. This covenant of works was like Adam was on trial in a sense, a probation, a test of mankind. You might say, well, I can see that in the Bible, but isn't that unfair? Why should Adam be the one to represent you or me so long ago? Well, don't forget, God in his goodness, he created Adam for this purpose, created him for this role. He was made in God's image. He was holy. He was good. He was endowed with tremendous gifts, the finest of all mankind. Everything you see in human flourishing and down through history, it's all there in a sense, in him. And all beauty and goodness and strength was in him. And he was in perfect surroundings, the Garden of Eden. God set him up for success in every way possible. If the human race is to be tested, to deserve glory, Adam's the guy you would want to take that test. There's a test of running, and there was a choice between you doing it or Usain Bolt doing it. It ain't going to be you that's picked to run that race. And so for a moral test between you or Adam, you want Adam to be the one taking that test. The horror of his sin is so great, is that it was such a deliberate rebellion by one who was blessed with everything. It's the enormity of his sin. If you want a picture, think of it this way. Think of a team of people climbing a mountain. The best climber goes first. He finds out the best path. He's the strongest, and the rest of the team is tethered to him. Adam, the best of all of humanity, he was the first. And all of us are following on in history, but he fell from such a great height. He dragged us all down after him. So this is the first thing the scripture's convincing us of, that this is a grim truth. We're all in Adam as the human race. That's our natural lot. In our representative, all sin and all die. Man has failed the test of obedience to God. Long ago, your ancestor, Adam, was born into luxury in his father's house. And he was a fool. He threw it away, squandered his inheritance. He ran off to a far country and found himself now living in a pigsty. That's our inheritance in Adam. Because our prodigal father sinned. Now, I've met quite a few people who say to me, I don't need Jesus. I don't need church. I'm not a bad person, not a sinner. And in one sense, they're quite right. They might be a pretty good, moral, kind, charitable person. But what they fail to understand is that they are in Adam. It doesn't matter if you're a good sinner or a bad sinner, a big sinner or a little sinner. You are a sinner in Adam. If you emigrate to a foreign country and you become a citizen there, you could be a good, law-abiding citizen or a rule-breaking bad citizen, but you are a citizen of that far-off country. And our problem is we are sinners in Adam. We're in that far-off country. Now, this is such an important truth to grasp. You say, why is Paul telling us this? Why is this so important? Well, on one level, because it's explaining the whole story of the Bible to you, how it all fits together. It's the story of these two humanities in Adam and in Christ. It's the lens through which we read the story. It also explains why the world is the way it is. Why all the dreams of political utopia and things that rise up, that it all fails. Because man is so lost and separated from God. But above all, it's such an important truth for you to grasp, because it exposes there is nothing you or I can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. You cannot undo Adam's sin. It's already happened. We're condemned. And even if you live a pretty good life, there's nothing you can bring or offer that's going to be good enough to make this sin right. And in fact, actually what you do by your own sins is you're adding to this load and things are only getting worse. There's no way that anything of ourselves in the human race that we can fix this. If there's to be any hope for humanity, any return to God, any restoration to life, there's going to have to be a rescue from outside of us that will be brought into us. It's going to need someone so holy, so obedient and righteous, someone who is so worthy, so powerful, that they can not only atone for Adam's sin and all of our sins, but it's got to be someone who can do what Adam failed to do and pass the test. There's going to have to be someone who will obey God so perfectly. We need someone who can be a new head of the human race, a new leader and priest to represent us to God. We need a new covenant. Well, this is the glorious good news of the gospel. Do you know, I read something online this past week, reflecting on all the riots and things, and it said, oh, if only there was some great figure who could unite the human race, who could redeem what seems to be wrong in our nature, and someone who in himself was a perfect example of peace and love. And I thought, the world's crying out. But the wonderful good news of the gospel is God has given us that Saviour, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the wonderful good news of this passage. That's the contrast, that God in grace has sent his Son, and he has become a new head of the human race, the founder of a new covenant of grace. Just as the one man Adam has ruined us, the one man Jesus justifies us. The one sin of Adam condemns us. Christ's one righteous act, the cross, saves us. Because the Lord Jesus passes the test. He perfectly obeys God. And his test was much harder than Adam's. Adam, he's in the garden. The Lord Jesus, he's in the desert. Adam tested once. The Lord Jesus was tested in every way possible throughout his whole life. Adam was commanded to obey and live. The Lord Jesus was commanded to obey by dying. And the glory of Jesus Christ is he's the one man, God the Son incarnate, the one man who gets it right. And the way to be saved, the way to be made right with God, is Christ. Through his actions on our behalf, by coming into this new covenant, not of works, because it doesn't depend on us, but on him and what he's done. And that's what Paul's saying to us over and over again in slightly different ways throughout this passage. And we are saved by being in him, just as we are lost by being in Adam. He's spoken for us. He's acted for us. He's our righteousness. Christ is our new covenant head, and in him you inherit freely all the blessings of salvation. In him, your representative and savior. If you trust in him, you become a citizen of Christ's country. Christ saw you living abandoned and orphaned in that pigsty of sin. But because of his own love and mercy, he brings you into his home. He adopts you. He makes you part of his family. He makes you an heir to his kingdom. And so these are these two truths, that our plight is worse than people think. In Adam, all sinned. But the good news is better than we think. The rule is not live a perfect and obedient religious holy life, but come to Jesus Christ, who did. And so this is a gracious free gift to receive. Now, this is such a rich theme. We will spend eternity contemplating this. But above all, this morning, where I want to finish is I want you to have a firm grasp on the main message of this scripture. tying in together everything that we've just been thinking about. In some ways, we've just been laying the groundwork to get to the main truth of this passage. Its central message is what we are freely given, what we inherit in Christ, is far, far better, far, far superior to what we have in Adam. Although we're in Christ the same way we are in Adam, federally, covenantally, representatively, in another sense, the two cannot be compared, because life in Christ is so much better than death in Adam. And that's what the point Paul is making again and again, if you look at it from verse 15 onwards. New life in Christ is so much better than the old in Adam, because it depends on grace. Adam's failure deserved condemnation, but grace in response to many sins is a free gift. Life in Christ is infinitely superior because it's God's undeserved, free love and power. One sin earned condemnation, but a gift in response brought justification. One man's sin brought salvation, earned and deserved. Christ's death brought life, undeservedly, for everyone who believes. Adam got what he deserved by works. Christ gives us what we do not deserve by grace. Life in Adam has that principle: do God's law well enough, you'll live. Life in Christ follows the principle: Christ kept God's law, so you will live. Christ died, so you don't have to. As Christians, we do not come to God through a covenant of works. Our relationship with God is not founded upon, does not hang upon how good we are, how obedient we are, because we all fall short. We're all sinners. But our relationship with God, if we have faith in Jesus, is rock solid and secure, because it rests upon him and the righteousness, the grace, the gift of him. It's not do, but done. It's not work, but gift. It's not death, but life. And then there is this very, very precious word: abundant. Again and again it says, God's grace is abundant. It abounds. Verse 15, his grace abounded to many. Again, to the multitudes, to so many. Verse 17, we receive abundance of grace. Verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, our translation says grace abounded, but there's actually a lot of good thought that says Paul's invented a word here, because there was no word big enough to express what he's trying to say. It could be translated, it superabounded. It hyperabounded. It burst all boundaries. If you picture a river swollen with heavy rain, bursting over the banks, floodwaters pouring out, that is the measure of God's grace in Christ. You could say, I'm a terrible person. I've lied, cheated, I've been unfaithful, I've hurt others, I've committed violence, all kinds of wickedness. My sins are so great. God says, my grace superabounds. And you say, no, you don't understand. I have sinned again and again, and no matter how hard I've tried to change, these same old sins, I'm hopeless, I'm selfish, I'm depraved. And God says, my grace superabounds. Who did Jesus Christ die to save? He died for adulterous, murderous David. He died for cowardly, blaspheming Peter. He died for violent, persecuting Paul. He died for disobedient, runaway Jonah. He died for all who turned to him in faith. For all who belong to this great covenant of grace that he has made. The real question is, what family do you belong to? Adam or Christ. There's only really two families in the human race. All of the divisions are secondary and man-made. There's really only two peoples. There's those in Adam, still under his sin and condemned to die. And there's those who receive Jesus Christ, who will live. And the way out of Adam into Christ is faith, is to believe in him, to trust him, to entrust your heart and soul to Jesus, to come humbly confessing, I am lost in Adam, and I don't know God, and to fall at the feet of Christ, to see that he's the one appointed, he's the Lord and Saviour, that above anything, if you have to lose the whole world, you will have Christ, the Son of God, and to see that you need this covenant of grace that he has made. So trust in him. In Adam, all condemned, all die. But in Jesus Christ, all saved, all righteous, all will live. May God find us in Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father, how great your grace must be, beyond all our describing or comprehension, that when you saw Adam and all of us fallen in him, you, O Lord, had ordained grace, that you would send your Son to be a new Adam, a new Saviour, a new beginning for us. And when you saw, Lord, how helpless and condemned we all were, you gave him to be the sacrifice for sin. And we thank you, O Lord, for the perfect obedience and righteousness of your Son in the flesh, even through great suffering and loss, that he passed the test. And so, O Lord, we pray that all who hear this, you would please open their eyes to see him. That, Lord, you would give them that gift of faith, that they would surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we thank you for our Saviour. And may we all be found in him, we pray. Amen.